Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and a special welcome to those of you listening later on the recording. If I seem a little clumsy this morning, I apologize. It's because I cut my thumb in the worst place, and so every time I try and turn the Bible, it's snagging about 17 pages as I try and turn it. So we shall forge ahead, and hopefully God will be merciful this morning, and I won't end up in an entirely different book as I preach. But we are returning to the book of Micah this morning. We're going to finish out chapter 6. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, go ahead and begin turning there. And last week, obviously, we took a little detour. We flew through the book of Job, we could say, and sampled some of that book to consider the challenge of reconciling tragedy and the goodness of God. And if you remember from a few weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of chapter 6 in Micah, we talked about God still speaks, do we listen? And the reality is we're actually continuing to pick up that theme. And really, even last week we kind of talked about that same idea, how God speaks to us in the face of tragedy. But as we look at Micah chapter 6, this is really how God speaks to us through His Word. And so with that, I hope you've had a chance to turn to Micah chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 9, and we'll go through the end of the chapter, verse 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, and with a bag full of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that just as we considered last week how you speak to us through action, even in the face of tragedy, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts that grasp it. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare us now to receive truth and beauty from your word, and that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. Amen. So as I said, this is sort of the follow-on to a sermon from a couple of weeks ago as we have faced different issues over the last few weeks. And if you remember at the very tail end of what we talked about last time, if you'll actually scan just above what we're going to be talking about today to verse 8 there in chapter 6, you see these words, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." You see, God had told his people what they were to do, but rather than doing what they should, they have done the things that they shouldn't. And so now God speaks through his prophet to the people there in the city. And the first thing that we see is just looking at that first verse in verse 9, we see that when God speaks, we must listen. And Micah grabs the people's attention here. Normally, when a prophet spoke, you're very used to seeing the words, "Thus says the Lord." But you don't get that here in verse 9. Instead, you get something that is somewhat unique. It's almost jarring in the way it presents it. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. Absent is the sort of gentleness or correcting fashion that we're used to with the prophets, even as harsh as they can be. There's no pleading, there's no subtlety to this, that where in other places you might sort of liken it to a billboard or something to that effect, now the fire alarm is going off and it demands our attention. That indeed, as Micah speaks this and preaches this to the people, it's a time for painful clarity and honesty. All subtlety and gentleness is gone. As I was preparing for this sermon this week, I came across these words by Richard Phillips that I think speak into our moment and our time as we consider the voice of the Lord crying to the city. He says this, "Of all the voices in a city, the one most needed is the voice of the Lord. Nothing determines the fate and well-being of a city more than its attitude toward the voice of God. And as goes the city, so goes the nation." When God speaks, we must listen. But why does he speak? And we see that there in the text. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. God speaks because he is the source of the wisdom that we desperately need in our lives. It's sound wisdom to hear him and fear him and follow him. Echoing, indeed, Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And this is not sort of generalized wisdom, because we'll use that term in a lot of different ways. We'll use it in sort of a common sense kind of way, just general wisdom for living. But that's not what it's talking about here. This is wisdom for living lives of righteousness, something that we're not able to just achieve on our own because of our sinful and our corrupted hearts. And so we need to hear and fear the Lord, not with a quaking sort of sniveling fear, but to hear and be guided by him, the one who promises to give wisdom to those who seek it, who promises to give wisdom to those who lack it. He will guide them in their lives so that they can live lives of righteousness and so that they can live those lives before a watching world. Because if we don't hear and fear the Lord, we get the last bit of verse 9 there. And undoubtedly, you've probably got a little footnote there or some other comment or some other thing letting you know that there is a translation problem with the end of verse 9. As a matter of fact, depending on your version here, if you've got a New American Standard, it'll read a little bit different than an English Standard Version or a New King James. In the English Standard Version, it's "hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." And the New American has believed, depending on which version, it has a tribe. And believe it or not, rod and tribe are actually the same word. So there's some debate here about the way it should be translated. In either instance, though, the focus is ultimately going to be the same. God is crying out to the city. It's wisdom to hear him, because if you don't hear and fear him, then the rod has been appointed for you. Or, if you want to have tribe there, that it's been appointed for those that will not listen. In other words, it's calling them to hear this. And I think rod is actually probably the better translation here, because I think it's leaning on the idea of the Assyrian invasion. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, Assyria is referred to as a rod in God's hand. "Ah, Assyria," he cried, "the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." And so I think the point that God is making through Micah here is that he's crying out to the city, is this blaring fire alarm, this warning, that it's sound wisdom for them to fear him and listen to him and live their lives according to his word, because if they don't, only the rod of correction awaits them. So why must Micah speak this way? Why must we speak this way? Because all of this is not natural. As people created in God's image, we should do these things. As people created in God's image, as we've confessed earlier, we should hear the voice of our Creator and naturally do that. But the reality is we live in a fallen world. And in all of our hearts dwells that lingering old man, even for us Christians. And to hear the voice of God is not something that we just naturally do. In fact, I can, not to make light of it, but I understand some things that I should do and just simply don't. For example, I know it's bad for me to drink an entire pot of coffee every day, and yet I will die happy drinking my pot of coffee every single day. And that's a humorous sort of thing that we do. We all have things like that that we know are bad for us, and we do them anyway. But the reality is it's not just silly trivial things like drinking too much coffee or maybe having that extra piece of candy or something like that. But the sinfulness that dwells within us does not want to hear God's voice. The sinfulness that still dwells within us does not want to be condemned by God's word. And that is even worse as we consider the world apart from the covenant community. They do not want to hear the voice of condemnation for their actions. And so, as we prepare to move on from verse 9, I would encourage you to think of sort of two questions as we move through this. Do we listen to God's word? Do we consider God's word for our own lives? And are we faithful, like Micah here, to speak out against the things that God speaks about? Because the reality is some things are easier to talk about than others. But as we see here, God speaks about every part of our lives. God speaks into every part of our lives. And so if you look at verses 10 through 12 there, that's sort of the next section of our text. And he brings these accusations against the people. And if you've been with us for the majority of our time talking about the minor prophets, this is not totally unexpected. That in fact, the minor prophets will often point out things that we sort of stop at for a little bit. And we're like, well, it's not really where I thought he was going to go. Because Micah immediately goes from this, God is screaming at you, he's crying out at you, to give them an economics lesson and to talk a little bit about sociology. Because that's really what's going on there at the end of verse 10 and verse 11 there, as he talks about the scant measure, as he talks about the wicked scales and the bag of deceitful weights. If you think for a moment, they lived in a culture, and even today if you go to the grocery store, there are some things that we weigh out. You might buy bananas or tomatoes or something like that, and you have to set it on the little scale, and then the scale's not going to work, and you have to call the person over, and there's all sorts of problems. Well, they didn't deal with that in Bible times. They had weights, and so it was a balance. And so if you were going into the city, you had to trust that the merchant had fair weights, because there was a variety of different ways that you could be scammed. It could be that the scales themselves were off balance, so that they were going to read one way or the other, whether you're selling to the merchant or buying from him. There could also be that the weights themselves were not true, that they were not accurate. That in fact, you might have a weight there as a merchant that it says one thing, but the reality was it was either light or heavy, so that you could force people to pay more for less, or you could give them less product for the same amount of money. Or perhaps even that you would have, if you were dealing in grains and things like that, you might have a measure that is slightly small, so that again, you could scam the people out of some of what they were entitled to. But Micah doesn't just talk about economics here. He also talks about sociology. He talks about the relationships within society. And admittedly, the first part of verse 12 is the type of thing we expect a prophet to call them out on. Your rich men are full of violence. But then he immediately goes from that to talking about there is lying amongst them. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. He brings all these accusations against the people that their economics are bad, that their relationships are bad, not to present a sort of comprehensive list of all the things they're doing wrong, but to remind the people that it's not simply the big things that God cares about, that it's not just God caring about, well, did you bow down to an idol, but everything. From the weights that you're using in the marketplace, to how you speak to other people, to how you treat other people, all of these things God cares about. And the thing is, even though we talk about it in the minor prophets a whole lot, and it seems like the minor prophets, beginning to end, bring up these types of issues more than other places, the reality is, as we read Scripture, as we really begin to pay attention to it, what we discover is that God cares about our lives and all the details of it maybe a lot more than we begin to give him credit for. That this idea of unjust weights doesn't just pop up here, but it appears all the way back in Leviticus 19, talking about how, and Proverbs 20, talking about how unjust weights are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Or we can go into the New Testament, and these same ideas are carried forward also, where Paul in Galatians 5 puts hatred and discord and jealousy and fits of rage and selfish ambition right alongside sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Or we could go over to James chapter 1 or James chapter 3, where he talks about anger and how an unbridled tongue is set on fire by hell and condemns us. That in fact, it's not just the big things, whatever that might be in your mind that God cares about, but it's every aspect of our lives. How we talk to people, how we treat them, what we look at, how we conduct our business practices, and all those sorts of things. That in fact, if God is just and true, His people are to reflect that, not just on Sunday morning, not just in their worship service, but on Monday morning, on Thursday evening. That in all of our lives, we should reflect it, in our business dealings, in our relationships, in our words, and everything else that you might think of. There is no argument that's, well, that's just how it's done in business, and so that's what we need to do to succeed. That in fact, if we can't succeed at something as Christians, then we're called to fail at it. That we don't change our morality because of what we were doing and in a hope to succeed before the world. And in fact, there's, I think, many things that we've grown casual about. Just reflecting on our text here, I was thinking we've grown fairly casual, I mean as the church and people in general, about our acceptance of lying and our acceptance of violence. That we'll rage against things that are easy and safe to complain about, but often we'll be silent as field mice or woefully divided in the face of violent crime or political threats of violence. And that we'll address with a casual nature lying within our society. Think how often we just sort of accept it as now as par for the course. As a society at large, we no longer debate whether our leaders should be honest. We just simply argue over which leaders lie the least or which lies sound better to us. We don't prioritize justice and righteousness in our society, but we have side arguments. And this isn't a Democrat or Republican thing. It's across the board because you can find enough material to complain about for everyone. You've got one side that believes that pronouns are a battlefield and that they're attacked if you use the wrong one. But then on the other side of the spectrum, you've got people that will complain about trivialities, like are the M&M mascots too woke? It's silly. We begin to treat the silly trivialities of life as though they are of utmost importance. We as a society have lost our bearings about what is actually vital and important because the church has failed to be the lighthouse that we are meant to be, shining in the darkness. We have very often failed to live lives that are clearly distinguishable from the people around us in our business practices, what we listen to, what we watch, how we act, how we speak to one another, how we care for one another. How should we live in a culture like this? How should we live in a dark world like this? Like Micah addresses here in Micah chapter 6 and how we find ourselves here in America right now. And I think it's helpful actually to look back sometimes because we are not the first people to live in a dark and a dangerous culture. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, he lived in North Africa. After discovering that one of his church members was engaged in fraudulent business practices, the man came to him and tried to defend the business practices, and he said that he had to do this if his business was going to stay afloat. And he implored the bishop. He said, "I have to do this or I won't live. And I have to live." And Tertullian looked at him and he said, "Do you?" He was making the argument that the man had prioritized his business over righteousness. He had prioritized success over God. And ultimately, what was he placing his faith and his trust in? His business success, not the one who could truly take care of him. Christians today need to embrace a similar attitude. We need to be willing to fail sometimes. We need to be willing to fail in business or politics or society by the world's standards before we're willing to engage in corrupt practices, before we're willing to engage in violence or deceit, or whether we're willing to shift things away from what's truly important to the trivialities of life. Because the reality is that the cost of failing in this, not just for the church, but society at large, is very high indeed. And that's what we see in our text this morning. If you look at the final section, verses 13 through 16, we see that ultimately only God and His Word can really satisfy us. And so if you're looking there in verses 13 through 15, you see what are a series of futility curses. And these aren't some random curses that have just been thrown in here, but these are in fact fulfillments of promises that God had made to the people years and years and years and years ago in His covenant with them, that if they were faithful to Him when He brought them out of Egypt and he formed them as a people there before Him on Mount Sinai, that if they were faithful, then His blessings would be poured out upon them, that they would sow and reap a hundredfold. But if they were not faithful before Him, if they failed to live the lives that He called them to, then in fact they would sow and not reap, that they would go out to battle and be overwhelmed by smaller enemies and those sorts of things. That in other words, their efforts to live in the world and succeed on their own would be futile. And so that's what we see here is the enactment of these futility curses. They follow a sort of you shall but not format there. If you look down there, you can see, for example, in verse 14, you shall eat but not be satisfied. Or verse 15, you shall sow but you will not reap. And it goes on, tread olives but not anoint yourself, tread grapes but not drink wine. That in other words, they will put all the effort in to be successful in the world, to secure themselves, and yet they will not enjoy the benefits of all of their labor. That will in fact be taken from them. And again, in the context of Micah, probably it's due to the Assyrian invasion. That crops that were sown by them in the hope of gathering them in would be eaten by an invading army. That vineyards that they had hoped would produce wine for them would in fact be given over to the invader. It's the same idea, though, that we see Jesus talking about with the rich fool in Luke 12, who wants to continue to build larger and larger storehouses for all his things, who thinks he can guarantee his own success in life, failing to realize that God is the one that guarantees all things. That in fact, that rich fool had built all of these storehouses to store up greater and greater wealth. And indeed, that was the thing that he'd given his life for. But yet his life would be demanded of him and another would enjoy the spoils of his labor. And Micah is saying the same thing to the people here. That they had placed their faith and trust in the crops they'd sown. They'd placed their faith and trust in their vineyards or whatever it might be, or the strength of their arm with their sword. And they were going to learn the terrible lesson that all of the things that they thought could guarantee their lives, the voices that they listened to apart from God, were going to be silenced. And it's a sort of ironic turn that God uses, I'd say, very often, that the things that we desire, once we think we get them, He actually condemns us with, that we realize they're worthless beads and baubles. All the things that we're tempted to pour out our lives for that are not the eternal glory of God and His mission in the world are temporal. And we're forced to watch as rust and ruin and rot cause them to fade away. And I think if we reflect on this, I think we see that we live in an America that lives in this reality right now. Just consider for a moment. We have more wealth than, I'd say, probably just about anyone in history as a nation, but we have less satisfaction than many poorer nations throughout history. We harvest more food than really just about any other culture ever in history. And yet, we could walk out our church doors and it would not be hard to find someone who has gone hungry. We have more options for our lives, but yet perennially we feel trapped by what our options are. We think we have a great deal of freedom, yet do not feel it. We have more entertainment options than I would say anyone else in human history. Probably several cultures combined, and yet we find less joy in our lives. We are a culture that is deeply unhappy by every possible metric. We're unhappy with ourselves, and yet The larger culture just never quite seems to be able to put their finger on the why. And so we chase after fads and trends, hoping that it's going to be able to provide some meaning in our lives, hoping that it'll bring satisfaction and fulfillment. And then failing that, maybe if we can't find actual fulfillment, we'll chase after amusements that'll distract us from our problems. And when that fails, we'll try and medicate ourselves to get rid of the unhappiness and drown out the voice of God. And if he cries too loudly, ultimately we just begin to chant as a culture that God doesn't even exist and he doesn't care about our lives even if he did. When we do this, when we live in this futile culture, we're no different than the Israelites here. And if you don't know who Omri and Ahab are, you're forgiven, but they are two of the more famous kings of northern Israel. Not so much famous in the Bible, actually, and that's what's fascinating. Omri in particular, there's a huge amount of information about him outside the Bible, and he's almost a footnote in the Bible. But to summarize it, Omri enacted, we could say, many laws that went against God's will. And his son Ahab picked up on that and amplified it, leading them into a culture that was successful in terms of the ancient Near East. They are two of the more famous kings outside the Bible, but yet Scripture records them as wicked men. It records their cultures as wicked and unhappy. And indeed, we find ourselves in that same moment, living the statutes of Omri and the habits of Ahab in our own time. And what is to become of the people? What is to become of a people that do that? They become an object lesson because of God. That I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. That indeed, that as God talks about the rod there in verse 9, and he moves down to hissing and bearing the scorn of his people in verse 16, it's a statement that he punishes so that others will see, so that others will learn the lesson, so that others will see the futility of ignoring his voice. As a church and as a country, when is the best time to listen to God's voice? The answer is yesterday. It's always the best answer. When should I have done it? Well, it was yesterday. But failing that, the second best answer I can offer is today. That as a country and as a church, we need to turn and listen to God's voice. Listen and hear what God has to say in his word. And not just the parts that we think he cares about in our lives, but all of it. Listen to his promises that you don't have to chase forgiveness and fulfillment in this world. But Christ bids you come to realize your need and to hear his voice cry that he is the bread of life. And that he satisfies the deepest longings of our soul. To come to him and trust and believe, and you will live. But it doesn't end there. It's not that God creates spiritual orphans, but he cares not just for our new life in Christ, but the life well lived in Christ also. That the word calls us to live lives of holiness and righteousness in everything. Our business practices, our words, our actions, our hobbies, every aspect of our lives given to Christ to bring him honor and glory. Lives that are not just fulfilling to us, but shine forth in a dark and a desperate world. This is what the voice of the Lord that cries out to us says. And the question we have to answer is, as a church here in Selma, as the church at large throughout the world, as a denomination, will we listen? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to hear your voice. Help us to listen. Help us to reflect. Help us to reflect on the parts of our lives that we think are set apart from you. Those dusty, dark corners that we think you don't care about. Lord, I pray that for all of us, by your word, you would reveal to us the things that we hold back from you, the things that we think you don't care about. that you overlook. God, show us the sin in our own lives, Lord. But God, also show us the ways in which we fail to proclaim your voice in our community, in our world, not just here as New Covenant, Lord, but as your church at large. I pray that you would give us a greater appreciation for our call to be salt and light in the world, and the ways in which, rather than a lighthouse, too often we're just a dim bulb, barely burning in the darkness. Lord, I pray that you would make your church shine brightly, so brightly that the watching world would have to shield their eyes and ask, who are they? Why are they the way they are? Who is this God that they bring glory to? Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.